You Presbyterians sure do have good breakfast, I tell you. It's great here. I tell you, don't have the Eggs Benedict we have at the Episcopal Church, but it's pretty. Hang on a second. Let me just try to get that in. Yeah. You know, one of the privileges you have when you address a group for the first time is you can decide which of different and equally effective methods of winning sympathy you can use. You can go with either the admiration route or the pity route. And I want to say that I'm in the enviable position of being able to offer to you either one of those, depending on which one of those sympathy sources fits your grasp a little bit better. On the one hand, you could choose to admire me because I took off 14 months out of my career as a senior executive at Continental Airlines to go and live in a shipping container with 4 feet of sandbags on top of it in Afghanistan in an effort to accelerate the reconstruction process there. You know, Afghanistan is a very needy country, and it is absolutely one of the must-not-fail enterprises of the United States. And part of your admiration could rest on the reality that during my time there, I had the privilege of withstanding 4 separate rocket attacks. On the other hand, you might feel more comfortable with the feeling of pity for me that even after the most extensive training that the State Department security apparatus could put together, I could not remember on the first hours, the first minutes of the first rocket attack that we had, after I was awakened by the concussion of the rocket, whether the siren that was going off was instructing me to go to the bunkers that we had, or whether it was telling me to duck and cover immediately, the result of which was that I spent about 3 precious evacuation minutes alternately trying to put on my pants or climb under the bed. 2 activities that never go very well together in a single body. Now, I want you to know that I eventually got it straight what these sirens meant. In fact, I got it down so well that touching my chin meant that I thought I was being held to the south of Kabul. Licking my lips in the video was a signal to her that I was being treated well and that we even had some code that we had worked out if I had the chance to speak any words that were supposed to indicate to her whether I was telling the truth or not. Now, Anne listened to all this and participated, but then she suggested that we not tell our sons about this code that we had worked out because she said that they might find this too alarming. I later concluded that she had counseled that we not tell them because they might find my arrangements too comical. It only dawned on me long after I left Kabul that at any point when I was there, I only had the vaguest notion of my directions. And I could have easily signaled to Anne on the videotape that I was being held in Karachi when in fact my butt was sitting in Siberia. And my sons knew full well that I have a poor memory and no sense of direction, and the marriage of these 2 disabilities would have produced tragic but humorous consequences to my fine State Department training. Now, I want to say that death and serious injury were not too frightening to me. Divorce, while there, on the other hand, was a different matter. Now, those of you who know my precious wife, Anne, can attest that she is one of the most patient and merciful of God's creations. You can therefore appreciate the mortal fear that overtook me as I realized during a conversation with her back in August during one of my times back on home leave that she had nearly reached the end of her rope in being house mom to 7,000 pounds of textbooks collected at my son's school for shipment to a women's program in Kabul. her tone of voice contained that perfectly calibrated blend of accusation and condemnation that only a truly loving and aggravated wife can muster. And I regarded myself as a victim of the brutal application of the axiom that no good deed goes unpunished. And Anne found greater conformity to the visible facts with the axiom of Forrest Gump to the effect that stupid is as stupid does. And she found ample stupidity, I feared, in my having undertaken, or really having had the entire student body of the St. John's Upper School undertake to collect books for Afghan women, with my having no more than a water fountain conversations worth of knowledge about how to get those textbooks to Kabul. Now, it turns out that there is actually a program that the U.S. Air Force has for flying donated goods for free to Kabul. But I didn't know that much about it. One of my colleagues, in a moment of distraction, had mentioned it to me that such a thing existed, and I had sort of gone forth and gotten Andrew all involved with this, but I really knew very little about it. Now, let me be clear. There is such a government program that does provide free shipment, but it is one that involves the same complex safeguards as a NORAD missile launch, the information complexity of the Human Genome Project, intentional inconvenience comparable to getting your driver's license renewed, and frequently the slaughter of a goat. And by the time Anne finally put the cartons and cartons of textbooks onto a truck, shrink-wrapped and ready to go to Lackland Air Force Base in San Antonio after having cohabitated with them in our house for 5 months, she was convinced that it would have been less hassle if she had bought the books new herself, or perhaps even written them herself. Touching my chin meant that I thought I was being held to the south of Kabul. Licking my lips in the video was a signal to her that I was being treated well, and that we even had some code that we had worked out if I had the chance to speak any words that were supposed to indicate to her whether I was telling the truth or not. Now, Anne listened to all this and participated, but then she suggested that we not tell our sons about this code that we had worked out because she said that they might find this too alarming. I later concluded that she had counseled that we not tell them because they might find my arrangements too comical. It only dawned on me long after I left Kabul that at any point when I was there, I only had the vaguest notion of my directions. And I could have easily signaled to Anne on the videotape that I was being held in Karachi when in fact my butt was sitting in Siberia. And my sons knew full well that I have a poor memory and no sense of direction. And the marriage of these two disabilities would have produced tragic but humorous consequences to my fine State Department training. Now, I want to say that death and serious injury were not too frightening to me. Divorce, while there, on the other hand, was a different matter. Now, those of you who know my precious wife, Anne, can attest that she is one of the most patient and merciful of God's creations. You can therefore appreciate the mortal fear that overtook me as I realized during a conversation with her back in August during one of my times back on home leave that she had nearly reached the end of her rope in being house mom to 7,000 pounds of textbooks collected at my son's school for shipment to a women's program in Kabul. Her tone of voice contained that perfectly calibrated blend of accusation and condemnation that only a truly loving and aggravated wife can muster. And I regarded myself as a victim of the brutal application of the axiom that no good deed goes unpunished, and Anne found greater conformity to the visible facts with the axiom of Forrest Gump to the effect that stupid is as stupid does. And she found ample stupidity, I feared, in my having undertaken, or really having had the entire student body of the St. John's Upper School undertake to collect books for Afghan women, with my having no more than a water fountain conversation's worth of knowledge about how to get those textbooks to Kabul. Now, it turns out that there is actually a program that the U.S. Air Force has for flying donated goods for free to Kabul. But I didn't know that much about it. One of my colleagues, in a moment of distraction, had mentioned it to me, that such a thing existed, and I had sort of gone forth and gotten Andrew all involved with this, but I really knew very little about it. Now, let me be clear. There is such a government program that does provide free shipment, but it is one that involves the same complex safeguards as a NORAD missile launch, the information complexity of the Human Genome Project, intentional inconvenience comparable to getting your driver's license renewed, and frequently the slaughter of a goat. And by the time Anne finally put the cartons and cartons of textbooks onto a truck, shrink-wrapped and ready to go to Lackland Air Force Base in San Antonio after having cohabitated with them in our house for 5 months, she was convinced that it would have been less hassle if she had bought the books new herself, or perhaps even written them herself. Touching my chin meant that I thought I was being held to the south of Kabul. Licking my lips in the video was a signal to her that I was being treated well, and that we even had some code that we had worked out if I had the chance to speak any words that were supposed to indicate to her whether I was telling the truth or not. Now, Anne listened to all this and participated, but then she suggested that we not tell our sons about this code that we had worked out because she said that they might find this too alarming. I later concluded that she had counseled that we not tell them because they might find my arrangements too comical. It only dawned on me long after I left Kabul that at any point when I was there, I only had the vaguest notion of my directions. And I could have easily signaled to Anne on the videotape that I was being held in Karachi when in fact my butt was sitting in Siberia. And my sons knew full well that I have a poor memory and no sense of direction. And the marriage of these two disabilities would have produced tragic but humorous consequences to my fine State Department training. Now, I want to say that death and serious injury were not too frightening to me. Divorce, while there, on the other hand, was a different matter. Now, those of you who know my precious wife, Anne, can attest that she is one of the most patient and merciful of God's creations. You can therefore appreciate the mortal fear that overtook me as I realized during a conversation with her back in August during one of my times back on home leave that she had nearly reached the end of her rope in being house mom to 7,000 pounds of textbooks collected at my son's school for shipment to a women's program in Kabul. Her tone of voice contained that perfectly calibrated blend of accusation and condemnation that only a truly loving and aggravated wife can muster. And I regarded myself as a victim of the brutal application of the axiom that no good deed goes unpunished, and Anne found greater conformity to the visible facts with the axiom of Forrest Gump to the effect that stupid is as stupid does. And she found ample stupidity, I feared, in my having undertaken, or really having had the entire student body of the St. John's Upper School undertake to collect books for Afghan women, with my having no more than a water fountain conversation's worth of knowledge about how to get those textbooks to Kabul. Now, it turns out that there is actually a program that the U.S. Air Force has for flying donated goods for free to Kabul. But I didn't know that much about it. One of my colleagues, in a moment of distraction, had mentioned it to me that such a thing existed, and I had sort of gone forth and gotten Andrew all involved with this, but I really knew very little about it. Now, let me be clear. There is such a government program that does provide free shipment, but it is one that involves the same complex safeguards as a NORAD missile launch, the information complexity of the Human Genome Project, intentional inconvenience comparable to getting your driver's license renewed, and frequently the slaughter of a goat. And by the time Ann finally put the cartons and cartons of textbooks onto a truck, shrink-wrapped and ready to go to Lackland Air Force Base in San Antonio after having cohabitated with them in our house for 5 months, she was convinced that it would have been less hassle if she had bought the books new herself, or perhaps even written them herself. The Lord has made us stewards of, as a kind of reserve currency for the kingdom of God. So when I got a call from the Pentagon recruiting me to come work with the State Department, I don't want to suggest for a minute that it was anything less than the most momentous decision I had ever been faced with in my career. But it was not one for which I was totally unprepared. It was not far-fetched, at least to me, that God would call me to serve in a place like Afghanistan. Now, looking back, some of the choices that Ann and I had made since we were a young married couple about how we were going to live our lives were critical in my being able to act on this call from God and the Pentagon. Now, I want to identify some of the disciplines that Ann and I have practiced. Now, the precise expression of those disciplines are going to vary from family to family, but I am confident that the principles have general applicability. First and foremost, we had prepared ourselves financially to be nimble in responding to the call of God. When Ann and I were a young couple in Manhattan, with her working as a social worker in Manhattan, up in Harlem, and me working as a deal lawyer down on Wall Street, we grappled with the notion of how much is enough. How much house, car, and other accoutrements of wealth did we need in order to feel adequately cared for and blessed by God? If you think about it, our notions of what is necessary change and generally enlarge as our incomes grow. And what we would never have thought of when we're making $50,000 a year become bare necessities when we're making 10 times that much. And Ann and I have always targeted to live substantially beneath the lifestyle we could afford. The utility of this habit had always consisted principally of freeing up cash for mission activities. But I will tell you, it also came in quite handy when I looked at the prospect of my State Department salary, which represented a 90% salary cut from what I was making at Continental. As you look at your own life, is your financial situation an enabler or an impediment to your responding to the call of God? Because we had never let our lifestyle catch up with my income, taking a big salary cut did not present a family crisis. A constant prayer of a lot of friends of mine is, Lord, show me your will. I just want to serve you. But sometimes the cost of obedience is so great that it can actually make it very hard to hear God. It's one thing to hear the voice of God if the consequence of hearing is merely a change of the name of the employer on your paycheck. It's a wholly different matter when you and your wife envision the family living in a dumpster as a result of your responding to the call of God. Avoiding spiritual deafness is made harder and not easier the more we understand about the true call of God. You hear that? It gets harder to hear God the more we understand how God calls us. Because if we espouse a prosperity gospel with the accompanying idolatry of family, which says that the call of God can only bring us into Elysian fields of greater bounty for us and our family, we will certainly not hear the voice of God if He calls us to suffer. And suffering has often been precisely the destination of God's leading. Where fathers have been absent, mothers have withered, and children have died. And yet, out of this suffering, the kingdom of God has been enlarged, God has been glorified, and millions of souls have been ushered into an eternity with the Lord Jesus. Now, I didn't experience anything like what I'm describing. But if I had locked myself into a lifestyle that demanded preservation of the economic status quo, I might very well have regarded service in Afghanistan as the functional equivalent of death for the kingdom of God. Now, beyond economic preparations, Ann and I have also attempted to create a culture of service and adventure within our family, which prepared us again for me to take this unusual step. We had made engagement with God's work something that our kids were a part of from the earliest age from which they could meaningfully participate. They participated in the prioritization of ministry activities and our giving decisions, which in turn meant that they know what the family income and net worth is. We have an annual family meeting to make giving decisions out of our family foundation. And Ann and I share the management of that foundation with our three sons and daughter-in-law. This whole process gave our sons a focus on living a life of service in whatever they do. Our oldest son, Ben, did his Eagle Scout at an orphanage in Cochabamba that Ann and I helped start. And now, as a currency trader in New York, he and his wife serve on the board of that same orphanage. Our son Joshua just completed teaching math for a summer at a Maasai village school in Kenya. And he's now a junior back at Texas A&M attempting to finance a hotel in Zanzibar Island as a profitable economic development project for the Maasai people. The distillation of all of this is that our lives have led us to see our home as much as a base camp as anything else, a place to which we come back to refuel emotionally and spiritually and to hear of what great adventures God has provided. And how we characterize the Word of God, the work of God, is critical to how our children will receive our testimony of God's directing us. If we convey to our children that the call of God is a duty to be performed, they will as likely as not see it more as an obligation to be shirked, especially if they are an adolescent. Whereas characterizing and truly experiencing the call of God as an adventure to which we are privileged to be made a part casts the event in a completely different light. Last night, I went to go serve pizza to the homeless men and women under the Pierce Elevated. Now, the decision to follow what was a spontaneous call required a major reshuffling of our family schedule. And I am confident that my son took the inconvenience completely differently because I communicated to him. And I truly felt that serving pizza to homeless people was not something I had to do, but rather was something that I had the opportunity to do, like getting free courtside tickets to a Rockets game in a winning season. So there was the financial preparation that I mentioned. Then there was this family cultural preparation. And when people would ask Ann if I was afraid of getting killed in Afghanistan, she would respond that I was much less afraid of dying than I was of living insignificantly. The final area of preparation I want to discuss after economics and family culture is interior, our own interior. Listen to the account of God's calling Abraham in Genesis. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now you can certainly look at this account of the calling of Abraham and conclude what great faith Abraham had, that God calls him to leave his homeland, and he does so without delay or argument. And clearly, as we are told in the New Testament, Abraham did have great faith. But you can also look at this as an account, and you can envision the long conversations with God that Abraham had conducted, so that when God gives Abraham the final compass setting, it constitutes no great spiritual change of course for Abraham. And that's the reason he moves so quickly and effortlessly. Long before the call from the Pentagon came, my prayer to the Lord was that I would be planting my oar deeply in the waters of life as I crossed the 50-year mark. The Lord knew that it was and still is the desire of my heart that I would end strong in my life and not be like so many men of God whose lives and integrity collapse in the sunset of their lives. It was my belief, and certainly in my experience, that if we are walking closely with the Lord, we are not faced with any great decisions. Instead, we are presented with a series of smaller decisions, choices, which in the aggregate amount to massively large decisions, but because they are made gradually in response to the still small voice of God on a daily basis, we are not faced with the crisis of faith that can so easily come with a whiplash-inducing change of course. You are making decisions today that will influence other decisions with which you will be presented years from now. Is that your perspective? By having that perspective, you begin to ask the question, God, what are you doing here in this situation? And am I a part of what you're doing? By asking that question, you prepare yourself for being made a part of God's working in ways that you could never have imagined and might not have been even able to see at a previous point in your life. So to close, I don't know where a lot of you are in your lives, but I want to assure you that God does not need you. We can all relax in the knowledge that no matter how little we do, God is going to get done what He decides to do in His grand plan to redeem the world. I run across people who fear that their own indifference or disobedience is going to frustrate the purposes of God. The Bible testimony, my own experience, is that we don't need to worry about the Lord, and He is going to do just fine in ferreting out the resources He needs for what He wants to do. The only real losers when we don't get ourselves situated, both practically and dispositionally, if that's a word, is ourselves. Prepare to make yourselves available so that God can cut you in on His action. Like getting an allotment in a hot IPO, prepare and pray to be used by God not because he needs to use you, but because it gives him joy to bless you by including you in his great work. Blessings, brothers. I was brought in as an advisor to four ministries. Those ministries were involved with road construction, aviation, like our FAA and DOT combined, power, and telecommunications. Now, you may wonder, what can I as an airline guy have to know about telecommunications and power? And the answer is nothing. But at the level where the real work was done, it was all about tactical execution. And when you get right down to it, basic fundamental tactical execution, basic blocking and tackling is pretty similar from one industry to another. And so I advised four ministers in how to participate more effectively in the reconstruction process.
Is it going well?
No, it's not. Yeah. Well, put it this way. It's not going well if you compare our success to the expectations that we and the Afghans had. If you compare it to what was really possible, yes, it is going well. But in all of these processes, in whether it's Afghanistan or Iraq, we, and not just the United States, but the United States and NATO and the international development banks, we create expectations that are really quite grand. And so even when we meet with a very high, reasonable level of success, frequently we have created expectations that are growing at a faster rate than our achievements are. And that is the root of a lot of the disgruntlement you have in Afghanistan now, which is giving shelter to the Taliban. Yes, sir?
I remember reading that the Taliban did not like the Christian church, Christianity. And what is the state of the Christian church now, and why is that not part of Islam so hostile to Christianity?
Well, let me say, it's not just the Taliban portion. All of Islam is energetically and consistently hostile to Christianity in such a way that I think you can only attribute it to a historical defensiveness on their part that presents a major impediment to the work of evangelism in the Islamic part of the world. Islam purports to be an entire way of life that regiments all parts of life, and it is like so many false religions, and I do believe it is a false religion, based on a legalistic approach to God's favor. And so there are prescriptions for every part of one's life, but very few of those prescriptions are actually kept. And so there is an abiding culture of guilt and discontent in Islamic countries. And so the freedom, the grace of Christianity is completely antithetical to all that Islam has to offer to its adherents. And so they react to conversions with the intensity that you may have read about with the fellow in Afghanistan who was arrested for having converted to Christianity. Afghanistan is not unique in that way. And it's state-sponsored on top of it. And so I think that it needs to be a cause for great prayer of all of us who are followers of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would work in these places, because it is costly, extremely costly, for a native of any Islamic country to become a follower of Jesus and be public about it. Now, I want to say that in Afghanistan, I went to a wonderful church that had been founded by a pastor named J. Christy Wilson. You may have read some of the books that he wrote. It has experienced persecution, none recently, but it was a glorious place of worship. And I'll just add that at one point I went to one of the long-term members, and I said, I love the worship here, and the teaching is great. This is one of the best churches I've ever been to. What do you think's the explanation for that? He said, well, you got to realize that if all of us were back in America, we couldn't stand to go to church with one another. And so we'd all be in different churches. But here, there's only one choice. And so we're here, and so we have the diversity and the richness of that. And so you've got Presbyterians and Catholics and Episcopalians and Church of Christ. It's all sort of all there thrown together. So you have that richness that we deprive ourselves of here in America. But again, it needs to be a source of great prayer, because it is a very costly decision that one makes to follow Jesus Christ if you are a native of any of these Islamic countries. Yes, sir?
David, I know you sent back periodically.
I was gratified by that, yes.
I mean, I think they were initially sent directly by you to a fairly...
I have been. I was explaining to Mike Blakey this morning that one of the challenges that I've had in talking to two publishers is that although they like the writings, that they do not, as a whole, fit easily into any of the genres that bookstores use. And so the question they would come back to me was, we love this. We love the stories. We love the writing. But where in the bookstore do we put this? And so I said, I came back to them. I said, do you have sort of a 50-ish midlife adventure section?
Right, exactly.
And they said, yeah, but it's a small section. Yeah, right. So the answer is yes, and I've got to get to it. I think that I can do some reworking of it so that it will fit more neatly into something that makes it marketable for the book publishers. But I have been encouraged. It's been extraordinarily gratifying, because I really began doing this without a clear intent in mind, and I was very gratified by how they were received.
I wish we lived through the video without being labeled one way or another.
I think that is a fabulous question. And let me try to give you my understanding of what is the best way to do it, certainly what I try to practice. And that is that I think it is critical for Christians to make their political views informed by biblical truth. However, I think it's equally important that they be very careful about articulating their views solely in terms of biblical truth. In other words, that I can adopt and follow principles of justice and mercy and wisdom and articulate those in a way that is persuasive and true to my beliefs without forcing that they be seen as exclusively Christian views. And the importance of this is not because of any effect it has on the government, but the effect that it has on the church, in that when I label my principles as being specifically Christian, I run the risk that people will disagree with me and reject Jesus Christ because of what is really a secondary application of his teachings in my life. And I have found that by using, again, my judgment, my wisdom, and principles that are clearly informed and directed by teachings of Jesus and the broader biblical message, that I can have the same effect without running the risk of creating unnecessary enemies to the gospel. And so I think that, and so the answer to your last part of your question is yes, you will have Christians. You will have people who are absolutely, totally committed to the Lord Jesus, adopting completely opposite political views at the most basic point of a practical decision making. And I think that is okay. And in fact, I think that that is just one of the challenges that God intended for us to deal with as human beings attempting to draw closer to Him in a world that is complicated and painful. Thank you very much, gentlemen.
Great.
Thanks, Ryan.
Great job.
Thank you. Thank you.